Probably safe to say that Psalm 23 is the world's favourite psalm. It's probably the only psalm that a lot of people know. And it's amazing how often on the radio it's referred to as the hymn, "The Lord's My Shepherd," and no reference to the biblical origin in the book of Psalms. Its sheep and its shepherd symbolism is pretty well universal, and it takes very little imagination to understand its basic meaning and feel something of its beauty. It's well worth noticing, we're so familiar with this psalm, but it's well worth noticing that it is a psalm of pure thanksgiving. It doesn't contain any requests. It doesn't ask God to do anything. It doesn't bewail any misery. There's not a complaint in it. And it doesn't ask for any relief. And even from David's own pen, that is very unusual. For many of us, this psalm has either come alive or been killed when it's sung at a wedding or a funeral, as it so often is. But it's very familiar to us. This evening, I want to reflect very briefly on half a dozen points, 6 points. But please don't worry about remembering them all. You're not going to be tested at the end. Just take home with you what you find helpful at the time. The first thing I want us to reflect on for a moment or two is the glory of the shepherd's person. The glory of the shepherd's person. What do we read? "The Lord is my shepherd." And that doesn't strike us as strange. We've been so brought up with the idea of Jesus as the good shepherd. But we fail to realize that the biblical background did not think well of shepherds. By the time of Jesus, shepherds were classed with other publicans and sinners. There were huge restrictions put in their path if they wanted to go to sacrifice in the temple. And there were all sorts of reasons for that we don't need to go into. Indeed, if we go long before David's time, back to Joseph's time, Joseph very matter-of-factly informed his brothers, who were shepherds, that every shepherd is detestable to the Egyptians. So don't be talking about what you do. Just keep quiet about these things. And that ancient prejudice resurfaced later, of course, in the time of Jesus. About the only time, probably, in Israel's history when it was not incongruous to think of the Lord and the shepherd was during David's own period of reign. And you could say God used David to link these two characters that don't sit comfortably together in people's minds as a unit. Jesus, of course, insisted that he was a shepherd. We've just read that. He was the good shepherd, he said. That's not the only statement about Jesus as a shepherd. The New Testament echoes this by affirming that he is also the chief shepherd. That he's the good shepherd, but he's not the only shepherd. There are other shepherds. There are some that are downright bad, and Jesus refers to them. But there are others that are good, but he's the chief. They are under his control. They are at his behest. They must answer to him. And then the book of Hebrews tells us that he is the great shepherd. The great shepherd, surpassing all other leaders of God's people. In Psalm 80, David alludes to what lies behind that greatness. It's the fact that he's God. That's what makes him great. David speaks of the shepherd of Israel enthroned. The shepherd of Israel enthroned. But where is he enthroned? He's enthroned between the cherubims. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that the cherubims angelic creatures, effigies of which were made, sat on top of an article of equipment in the temple that was known as the mercy seat. And it was here at the mercy seat where the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the blood was poured out there. The God whose throne that was sees the evidence of sacrifice and the basis of his relationship with the people who worship him. Yes, he's enthroned, but he's enthroned on the most unusual throne, the throne which is marked with blood. The place, not so much the place of sacrifice, but the place of the evidence of the sacrifice. The mercy seat. It is here that poured out blood spoke of peace between gods, reconciliation to sinners. And it points us forward to the work of reconciliation that we were thinking about this morning, that was accomplished by Jesus upon the cross. So this good, gracious, great shepherd is none other than the Lord himself. None other than God. He reaches down to men and women, alienated from him, alienated by their rebellious disobedience, their sin, and provides for them that way of reconciliation and reunion with God. That's how rich the opening words of this psalm are. The Lord is my shepherd. These words perfectly summarize the wonder of divine grace meeting our deepest need. David's Lord is none other than the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who gives his life for the sheep. The Great Shepherd, who having given his life, takes it up again. And the Chief Shepherd, bestowing on all his people the crown of life. To be able to say that the Lord is my shepherd is to affirm and personalize what is the absolute foundational truth of Christianity. So the glory of the shepherd's person. The second thing we notice is the generosity of the shepherd's provision. I shall not want. You can translate that first phrase as long as the Lord is my shepherd, I will suffer no lack. You see, this shepherd has everything at his disposal. There's nothing that he can't put his hands on. There's nothing that he can't claim to be his. He not only controls everything, but he owns everything. And this shepherd who owns everything, this Lord who owns everything, perfectly and entirely knows all my needs. Nobody knows you better than God. So what does he do? In his love, he places us beyond destitution. Now, it doesn't always seem like that. When we view it from our own perspective, we feel our insecurity. We feel our inability to be self-sufficient. But what we feel and what is actually true are not always the same thing. It was so in the case of Israel in the days of Moses. You know what they were like. We read so many times about their moaning and their groaning and their complaining, that they couldn't wait to leave Egypt. And once they'd left it, they couldn't wait to go back. They would have sold their souls for cucumbers and melons. How ridiculous can you get? And they constantly complained to Moses, we don't have this, and we don't have that, and we don't have meat, and we don't have water. And at the end of 40 years of wilderness wandering, Moses turns around to them and he says, the Lord your God has been with you. You've lacked nothing. Though King David's confidence was not always consistent, and although, as we read in the Psalms, he often lapsed into uncertainty and doubt, when he wrote Psalm 23, his faith could rise to great heights. He could say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He was confident the shepherd's hand was stretched out to govern him. He felt safe under the shadow of the Lord. He trusted in God's providence. And for us today, that knowledge can bring deep contentment and profound peace. The generosity of the shepherd's provision, I shall not want. And then thirdly, we see the serenity of the shepherd's peace. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. Yes, the shepherd and sheep thing is there. Of course it is. But you don't normally need to make a sheep lie down. And the idea here of leading is almost like leading by the hand. This refers to people. And sometimes we need to be made to lie down in green pastures. We need to be taken by the hand to the quiet waters. There's so many things that make us restless and deprive us of peace. We could come up with a list. If I had a whiteboard up here and we'd brainstorm for 10 minutes, we could come up with all sorts of reasons why we don't enjoy tranquility and peace. Ambition, greed, pride, we wouldn't own up to those things, of course, but they would have to go down on the list as well. And that's why Jesus sometimes comes to us gently, and sometimes not so gently, to make us lie down. He firmly but graciously leads us to places where we can find serenity. The language was very striking for those who first read it. It isn't so striking for us, I suppose. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And we have shepherds in church tonight, and you wouldn't dream of taking your sheep to anything else but a green pasture. What other kind of pasture is there? And quiet waters. But you're in the desert. That's the context. And it's dry and it's sterile and it's barren and there's not much greenery around. And it's amazing what sheep can put up with if there isn't green grass there. So this is really a picture almost of perfection. It's actually a picture of Eden. The Garden of Eden. That's why in desert countries, the idea of a secluded, safe, well-watered, green space is the very epitome of a garden, an Eden. And that's the picture that David's painting here. Perfect peace and a generous provision. And though God ejected our first parents from Eden because of their disobedience and rebellion, he's left within us a longing to go back. A craving for that tranquility, that peace, that order, that productiveness, that serenity. And that's the longing that lies behind all our restlessness and our desire for peace and security. And it's only to be found in Christ. To find Christ is to find Eden. To find Christ is to live in paradise. We're told that a common epitaph that was found in the Roman catacombs on the graves of Christians who had been buried there were the four Latin words, in Christo, in pace, in Christ, in peace. In a life of stress and strain that many of us have to endure, with all the demands that are made on us, we can sometimes feel robbed of our life. Something's been taken from us. But what do we read here? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. What does he do there? He restores my soul. Now, just in case you think that sounds like too super spiritual, it actually means he gives me back my life. That's what it means. It's not only to do with our inner spirits. It's to do with a pervasive sense of tranquility and peace. He gives me back my life. I feel my life's been lost. I feel my life's been taken from me. I've been robbed of my life. We hear people say that. We come to Christ and he gives me back my life. He takes me back to Eden. He gives me his peace. He restores my soul. There's a little paradox in this too. We sort of reflected on it this morning. And it's this. That when he gives us back our lives, what do we do with those lives? Well, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. He gives us back our lives. What do we do with them? We give them back to him. And that's where peace is. As George Matheson, the blind minister in the late 19th, early 20th century, discovered, when we give our life to him, he restores it to us again. And he wrote these words, I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. The serenity of the shepherd's peace. And then we read of the protection of the shepherd's presence. Quite remarkable language there in verse 4. David is thinking of the worst possible scenario. Not an ordinary difficulty, not an ordinary problem, not an ordinary struggle. Kind of the ultimate. And when you're thinking of the worst possible scenario, you use that kind of language. You say, well, this could happen and that could happen. And if this happens to me, so and so, and that happens to me, something else. But even though, and for David he said, even though the worst scenario is that I walk through the valley of great darkness. That's literally what he says. The word death doesn't appear in the original. It's deep darkness. And of course it's only a short step from that to add the idea of it being death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow, the place of deepest darkness, the valley of the shadow of death as we're familiar with it, I will fear no evil. Why? Because my theology is good? No. Why? Because I've got good Christian friends to accompany me? Well, that's a great thing. But no. Why? Because you are with me. The Lord, the shepherd, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David's fears in the valley of deep darkness were banished by God's presence. And the central lesson of this psalm is one that I thought we would sing about at the end and then decided not to go there, but you probably know the hymn. When I feel my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Now that surely is the deepest darkness. That's darker than the fear of death. Unless you think of spiritual death, of an eternal banishment from the presence of God. But for the Christian, for the believer, for the person of faith like David, how will I face the deepest darkness of my faith failing? And David has confidence that won't happen. Christ will hold us fast. You see, God is love and God is loyal, and he won't let us go. Apart from anything else, if you'd invested so much in something, would you let it slip through your fingers? Christ, God invested his own son for the sacred safety of his people. He can't let them go at that price. And this truth sustains us even in the valley. I don't know if you've ever come across the Reverend Henry Light. You've probably seen his name and not really registered with you, but he was minister of All Saints in Lower Brixham in Devon, an Anglican minister. He was dying of tuberculosis. And in his last sermon at All Saints, he said to his congregation this. He said, "I stand here among you today as alive from the dead to induce you to prepare for that solemn hour which must come to all by a timely acquaintance with the death of Christ." He concluded his sermon. He went back to his vicarage. And that afternoon, he sat down and he wrote his last hymn. He was a hymn writer, and that's how you've seen his name, perhaps. Its opening words are very familiar. "Abide with me." And there's a verse that says, "I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Hills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Light died peacefully 3 weeks later. An awareness of the shepherd's presence in the valley of the shadow changes everything. In 1683, at Ealing near London, England's greatest theologian, John Owen, referred to him this morning, lay dying. Writing in Owen's name and reading out aloud as he wrote, his secretary informed one of the great man's friends, this is what he wrote, "I'm still in the land of the living." "Stop," said Owen, "change that and say, I'm still in the land of the dying, and I hope soon to be in the land of the living." Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And that brings us to the sanctuary of the shepherd's preparations. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." David's sheep lived in a very hostile, very alien environment, as he did himself. Not only were they, the sheep, threatened by lions and bears, they were susceptible to all kinds of diseases and parasites, for then there was no known cure for these things. And then in David's own experience, there were times when his own personal adversaries had been all around him, and he'd prayed to be delivered from them. And we too, as Christian people, are in the midst of enemies. And we do well to remember they're not human. The demonic. The Bible portrays our ultimate enemy, Satan, as our accuser, as a roaring lion, as an angel of light, as the father of lies. We're told he commands alien principalities and powers. He seems an invincible foe. How can we overcome such animosity directed against us? How are we not going to be crushed by our enemy who's hemmed us in, surrounded us, we're besieged by him and his evil legions? But there, David tells us, right in the midst of our enemies, the Lord prepares for us a lavish meal. Our cup runs over. And it's preceded, this meal, by all the niceties of generous Eastern hospitality. The head's anointed, and they would have anointed the feet as well. And what do we read in these words? Imagine yourself surrounded by enemies, and you're being driven along by them, perhaps. You're trying to escape them. And you're hungry and you're thirsty. You don't sit down at the table. You might grab a bit of a picnic on the way. And that's about it. But the Lord says, stop your panicking. Stop your worrying. There's no need to rush. Yes, you are exposed to danger. You are surrounded by enemies. In yourself, you're vulnerable and defenseless. But you're not on your own. I am with you here, just as I was in the valley. I'll keep you safe. I'll keep you secure. Don't panic. Sit down. Enjoy the food on the table. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I suppose we could paraphrase that in contemporary idiom and say there's time for second helpings. I like the way Timothy Dudley Smith puts it. I love many of his hymns. They are really quite remarkable. But he's a version of Psalm 91. And this is a verse from it. Safe in the shadow of the Lord, beneath his hand and power, I trust in him. I trust in him, my fortress and my tower. And finally, that brings us to the confident expectation of the shepherd's home. Surely goodness and love, or goodness and mercy, it's a hard word to translate that. There isn't any direct equivalent to the Hebrew. It's a wonderfully rich word. It was the first Hebrew word I ever learned. And I remember someone saying, if you only ever learn one Hebrew word, learn that one. It's remarkably rich. So yes, love, mercy, it's all in there. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David had hard times in the desert, hard times in the valley of the shadow. David's ultimate goal was not the desert. He finally became king in Jerusalem. But his ultimate goal is not the palace in Jerusalem. It is the house of the Lord forever. For much of David's reign, he wanted to build a house for the Lord. You can read the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, how David shared this vision that he had with Nathan the prophet And Nathan thought this wonderfully spiritual wish and desire should go ahead. It was plain obvious that a house for the Lord would be a good thing, and he encouraged David to do it. But God didn't think it was such a good idea. And God's word to David through Nathan was that David would not build a house for the Lord, but the Lord would build a house for David. A house for David. A house where David would live. And there's a wonderful ambiguity in that. Because in a sense, the house that God gave to David was his dynasty. The Messiah would come of the house of David. But it was also his eternal home, his home eternal in the heavens. You see, it reminds us, as God gently reminded David, it's not what we do for him that ultimately matters. It's what he does for us. God's message through Nathan was, I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. And John 14 reminds us in Jesus' own words that Jesus, our shepherd, has gone on before us to prepare a place for us. And one day we'll be there. He'll take us there. In a glorious muddling of metaphors, linking the ancient desert shepherd to his modern Scottish counterpart, the late Douglas Macmillan, who was of course a shepherd himself, commented that in this task God has two sheepdogs. Well, of course, ancient shepherds in the Middle East didn't have sheepdogs at all, but us Scottish shepherds do. And the two sheepdogs are called goodness and mercy. Goodness and love. And God will use them to bring us safely home to the Fank. He will use them to shepherd the flock who follow the shepherd and bring them safely home. Well, those are our 6 points. But we're not going to stop there. Just a few words to conclude. There's a key to everything that this psalm promises, and it's found in the opening words. The Lord is my shepherd. Can you say that? I'm not asking you to acknowledge that the Lord is our shepherd, or to acknowledge that he's a good shepherd, nor to acknowledge that he's a chief shepherd, nor that he's a great shepherd. But is he your shepherd? Can you say the Lord is my shepherd? Everything hinges on that. That's essential. This psalm is meaningless, beautiful words, unless you can say, the Lord is my shepherd. In his commentary on the psalm, Church of Scotland minister George A.F. Knight retells a story how long ago, high up on the Welsh moors, it didn't happen here in Scotland, two ministers out for a walking holiday met a young shepherd boy. And they stopped to chat with him. And they discovered that he had never been to school, and he was completely ignorant of the gospel. So to help him find faith, they read to him, young shepherd boy, 23rd Psalm. And after they'd read it to him, they got him to repeat the words, the Lord is my shepherd. And so that he would remember it, they said, do it on the fingers of your left hand. 5 words there. The Lord is my shepherd. And when you come to my, grip it. Grip it tight. The Lord is my shepherd. And they went on their way. They never saw the young fellow ever again. But they were back in that area. They'd so enjoyed their holiday that they went back there to walk again. And ended up in the village where this young fellow had come from. And they went to find out about him. And they were told, oh, it was very sad. We had terrible blizzards this last winter. And he disappeared. And we eventually found him dead in a snowdrift. And they said, you know, the strange thing about it was that when we found him, he was gripping on to that fourth finger as if he would never let it go. In fact, he never did let it go. They said, well, to bury him, I had to prise his hands apart. The Lord is my shepherd. That's a faith that will uphold you in life and will uphold you through death. Can you say it honestly tonight? The Lord is my shepherd. And if you can't, don't go to sleep tonight until you've sorted that out between the Lord and yourself. Well, may he bless his word to us.